You have your Bible open at chapters 51 and 2 of Isaiah, please. Wake up, wake up. Now, there are several reasons why someone might tell you to wake up. They might say, wake up so that you're ready. You're ready for work. Don't want to be late for work. Or wake up so that you're ready for action. Things to be done. Or wake up so you don't miss something important. An exam, for instance, we don't want to miss that. Or something exciting, a trip maybe. Or they might say, wake up because there is a danger. The house is on fire or there's burglars downstairs or something. Well, it wasn't hard to choose a title for this morning's sermon. It is quite simply that, wake up, wake up. You will have observed, I'm sure, three double wake-up calls. There's one in verse 9 of 51, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. There's one in verse 17, in the original it's a slightly different verb, but of the same meaning. And it's in our version here it says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. And then in 52, verse 1, for the third time, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. And these three double wake-up calls are actually followed by a fourth double exhortation. And that comes in verse 11 of chapter 52. We have this double exhortation, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. So these three wake-up calls will occupy most of our attention this morning. The first is addressed to God. It's a prayer. And the others are addressed to Zion. That is, of course, a name for God's people. And not just God's Old Testament people. I remind you what I've told you before, that when Zion is used, it embraces God's New Testament people as well. That's shown to us, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, where speaking to Christians who have converted from Judaism, he says, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So these words here, though they were originally addressed to Israel and to Judah, they are words for us as new covenant believers too. So the passage tells us, or says this call to wake up. And any of those reasons for needing to wake up could apply here. It could be that we need to wake up for work, wake up for action, wake up so that we don't miss something important, wake up so that we don't miss something exciting, or indeed wake up because there is danger. Just to deal with the technicalities and put us in our context here, we're still really looking at the tailpiece of the third of the servant songs. The third servant song we looked at a couple of weeks ago in chapter 50, verse 4 through to 11, is followed by this section of encouragements and exhortations to God's people, which flow out of the wonderful words of that servant song. Chapter 50, verse 4, it began with these words, the servant himself speaking, which is, of course, Christ, the servant of the Lord. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And then we saw earlier on in chapter 51 some wonderful promises that flow from that third servant song. Verse 3, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He'll make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. And verse 5, my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And verse 8, my righteousness will be forever. My salvation from generation to generation. So that's the background, that's where we are at the moment. And it's also worth repeating what we've seen before. In prophecy generally, and especially in this section, there is often a twofold perspective. We can illustrate this lots of ways, and as I was trying to think of a new way to illustrate it, I gazed out of my study window, and my eyes lit upon a silver birch tree at the foot of the garden, about 10 meters away from the window. And as I looked at the branches swaying in the breeze through the tree and past the leaves, I could see in the distance not a tree, not even a few trees, but a whole forest of trees. Much less distinct, of course, but much greater and grander, probably a kilometer or two away. These two time perspectives in one view. And we have something similar here. Isaiah looks and he sees the silver birch tree, as it were, something that is only a generation or two away, the Babylonian captivity, and then God raising up Cyrus to save his people. It was a remarkable event. But he sees beyond that to something much further away and far bigger, the forest, as it were, a worldwide, universal, and utterly astounding event, sin's captivity and the coming of Christ to save his people. And remind you, too, of why prophecy does this. The three P's that we've suggested. Pattern, the one, the imminent one, the more local one, is a pattern. And although it's marvelous, it's only a pattern. It's only a foreshadowing of the great one, of Christ's great redemption. And then there's proof. When the medium-term prophecy comes true, then it's proof that the longer-term ones will come true. And then there's possibility, because very often one was necessary. It was necessary for Israel to be saved from the exile, brought back to the land, and be preserved as a people, so that Christ could come as one of the sons of David to his people there in the land. Anyway, let's get down to looking at these wake-up calls. Here's the first one, and it's a call to prayer in the opening, in verse 9 and following of chapter 51, and it's a wake-up call to God. And we could summarize it like this. Wake up, and remember this is a wake-up call to God, wake up and fulfill your promises. It's a prayer, let's look at it. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, as in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? Rahab's a nickname for Egypt, of course. And wounded the serpent. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Whether this is Isaiah praying, whether it's the people praying, it doesn't really matter. Basically, they are praying, God, Lord, do what you've promised. Rouse yourself. It's as though they need to give God a good shaking and say, wake up. Now, immediately we think, well, that's pretty rude. That's pretty irreverent. You can't speak to God like that. But they do. The psalmist does the same thing. Psalm 44, verse 23. Startling this, isn't it? Listen to this. Psalm 44, 23. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise. Now, as I say, we might think that's rude, we might think that's irreverent, but for one thing, we shall see that God speedily answers that prayer, showing that actually it's what he wants to hear. He wants to hear urgent, bold, believing prayer. He has given his people many promises, and the proper response to God's promises is not to be passive, not to say, well, it's going to happen, I suppose, but to pray for their fulfillment. I know sometimes when we say wake up, it's a sign of unbelief. You remember the disciples in the back of the boat, and they shook Jesus and said, wake up, and that's because they, with unbelief, he had to rebuke them. But that's not what we're talking about here. We talk about praying to God, to wake up, as it were, and fulfill your promises. So verse 9, they say, awake, O arm of the Lord, just like you did once before when we were slaves in Egypt, verse 9. You redeemed them with a mighty act of strength, verse 10. So, and then we come to verse 11. And I don't know if whether you recognized verse 11 when we read it, but if you did, you're right. We've met it before. Word for word, it's identical to chapter 35, verse 10. What they are doing in prayer is quoting back God's words to him, word for word, verbatim. They're praying back to him the very words he's given them. I wonder, is that how we pray? Is that how you pray? Do you take God's words, as we have them in the scripture, and pray them back to him? I wonder, have you ever, and I'm trying to think whether I've ever heard this in a prayer meeting, but I don't think it, I have you ever said to God, wake up? Not in a rude sense, not in an aggressive sense, but, Lord, these are your promises, wake up and fulfill them. That's what they're praying here. But let's see the answer that comes now in verse 12 and onwards. They say, wake up and fulfill your promises. And God basically says, I am and I will. I am awake and I will forget and I will fulfill them. Don't forget who I am. See how speedily God's answer comes. Verse 12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? He says, I am awake. I am listening to you and I will keep my word. I am he who comforts you. And we've already met that. That was one of his promises back in chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she's received from the Lord's hands all her double for all her sins. It's something that he's already promised. And he said, I'm going to deliver on it. And in verse 12 and 13, he lays down a vital principle. He talks about the fear of man. Verse 12, why should you be afraid of a man? Verse 13, you forget the Lord your Maker. And you have feared continually every day. He's saying this, if you fear man, it's because you forget God. Forget God, and you'll fear man. Don't forget who I am. Because if you forget who I am, he says, then you will end up fearing man. And really, most of his answer, it just really is piling up the evidence, showing us who he is. He reminds them and he reminds us just who he is. Verse 13, he is the creator with mighty power. You forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Verse 14, he's the liberator of captives doomed to die. The captive exile hastens that he may be loosened, that he shall not die in the pit. He's the one who liberates the captives. He feeds the hungry prisoner, that his bread should not fail. Verse 15, he's sovereign over nation. He's sovereign over all powers. That's what the title Lord of Hosts means. He's sovereign over all powers, spiritual and earthly. And verse 16, he's the one who's given his word. I have put my words in your mouth. He reminds them of who he is. He is the living God. He's the creator, the one who liberates the captives, the one who feeds the hungry, the one who is sovereign over nations, the one who is sovereign over all powers, the one who has given us his word. He says, I am awake and I will fulfill my words. Don't you forget who I am. And we can look back and see that the answer to their prayer, these folk sat under Isaiah's ministry, was fulfilled in a way that was far beyond their imagining. Way, way beyond anything they could comprehend. It was only fully and finally fulfilled with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just take a few examples. Verse 11, this prayer that he would keep his word, and that the ransom of the Lord would return and come to Zion with singing and have everlasting joy. What do we read in Revelation 7, verse 17? The Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Or verse 14, that his bread should not fail. Christ comes and says, I am the bread of life. Or verse 16, I put my words in your mouth. Who do we look to? The one who came, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us God's word. Christian brother and sister, God is not sleeping over his promises, but he does want to hear you and me plead them. And we do need to remember who he is. So that's the first wake-up call, one which is issued to God by his praying people. But there are two more wake-up calls here, and these are now issued by God to his people. The next one in verse 17, you'll see immediately, has reference to God's fury, his wrath. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. And we shall see that this wake-up call from God is this. Wake up to your deliverance. Your deliverance from wrath. Wake up to your deliverance from wrath. I mentioned that there is a slightly different Hebrew word used here, and if there is a marginal difference in the sense, it's just this, it's a sense of excitement. Wake up because there's something exciting here. My mind goes back to when our three oldest kids were sort of so high, and we planned a day out on a train trip, and they were really excited about it, but we managed to get them to sleep, and the three of them shared a bedroom at that time. We had to get up far earlier than they would normally get up, And getting up was not that easy thing for these little ones. But I went into their bedroom, I think it was about 5:30 or something, and I just quietly said, "We're going on a train." And the effect was electric. Within 10 seconds, they were all sitting up. Within 60 seconds, I think they were probably all dressed, and within about 3 minutes, they were downstairs begging for their breakfast. Excitement! Oh, wake up! So what is it here that's the exciting thing? Well, the whole section revolves around the wrath of God. So why excitement? Well, the exciting news is that you won't have to face it. Let's read some of these verses together. We see here the reality of God's wrath against sin, but also his promise of deliverance. Awake, awake, verse 17, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, and have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Verse 21, hear this, you afflicted, drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury, and you shall no longer drink it. Now, we know that God is love. God's word teaches that. God is love. But God's word equally teaches us that God is light. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. He is unimaginably holy. He is unimaginably pure. He is totally and utterly opposed to all that is sinful. God's wrath, God's anger is not like ours. When we get angry, 9 times out of 10, it's selfish, isn't it? Somebody's upset me. Somebody's crossed me. And so I get angry. And quite often we fly off the handle, we boil up and we boil over and then we simmer down again. God's anger is not like that. It's not selfish, it's pure, it's holy. And he doesn't fly off the handle. This is separate, settled and determined and total opposition of and hatred to all that is sinful and evil in the hearts and lives of men and women. And here the picture that is used and is used elsewhere in Scripture is of a cup. A goblet. It's an illustration, but it's a very vivid one. Imagine this goblet, and it's full of something bitter. Whatever it is in there, it's like a poison. And when the person drinks it, they start to shake and tremble, and they begin to totter around like a drunk man. And this goblet, this foul drink or whatever it is, speaks as a picture of the wrath of God. But you see, the message here is that it's not God who needs to wake up. It's his people who need to wake up. They need to wake up to something exciting, to something amazing. We no longer have to face the wrath of God. Jerusalem and Judah had to know a little of the wrath of God in the form of the Babylonian siege. You can read about it in the Bible, and pretty horrible it was. And the exile and the captivity, but the message is that it's over. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He says, you've known something of my wrath. I've used it to refine and to purify you. But remember, this is not just a word for God's Old Testament people. It's for all of Zion. New Testament believers as well. So how can the Lord say what he says in verse 22? See, I have taken the cup out of your hand. You shall no longer drink it. How can we say that? We are sinners. We deserve his wrath. We have to admit, if we're honest, we deserve to drink that cup of the wrath of God. But he says, you shall no longer drink it. Now, of course, at this point in the book of Isaiah, the answer to that conundrum has not yet been revealed. But we can cheat. Are you one of those people who can't resist picking up the back pages of the book to see how it all ends before you read the rest of the book? Well, if you do, I'll forgive you, because we're going to do something similar now. Just turn over a page, and then the answer begins to unfold when we get to the fourth servant song, which we're coming to very soon. Chapter 53, verse 6, for instance, speaking of the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes his soul an offering for sin. That cup of wrath that you and I deserve to drink, every single one of us. Truth is, of course, we could never withstand the totality of God's wrath in its entirety. There is only one who could. The sinless Son of God. The sin-bearing servant of the Lord. And I'm sure you don't need me to remind you how he prayed in great agony in Gethsemane. Matthew 26:39. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. People often think that's the cup of his suffering, but if you examine the scriptures, it's more than that. It's the cup of the wrath of God. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And again, a second time, he went away and prayed, Oh, Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And on Calvary's cross the next afternoon, he did drink that cup of wrath in those 3 hours of darkness. So if you are trusting in Christ this morning, the cup has been drunk in full by him at the cross, and you will never have to praise his wonderful, glorious name. Wake up to your deliverance from God's wrath. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not yet trusting in Christ, think about the Garden of Gethsemane and think about Calvary. And wake up and flee from the wrath to come. Wake up to your deliverance from wrath. There's another wake-up call here, and we can sum up the next one, which comes in chapter 52. It is this. Wake up to your redeemed status. Wake up to your redeemed status. This is another call to Zion, to God's people. And if the last one focused on the removal of a negative, this one focuses very much on the advent of a positive, a very big positive. And interestingly, God uses back to them the words that they pray to him. 51 verse 9, they pray, Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. 52 verse 1, he says to them, Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. And what we have here in chapter 52, verse 1 to 10, quite honestly, is enough for several sermons, but I'm going to try and condense what I say and say it now this morning. If we try to summarize these next 10 verses, God is in effect saying to them, Why are you so negative? Why do you have this defeatist attitude? It's a glorious thing. It's a privileged thing to be one of my people. Wake up to your redeemed status. And I want to just pick three things out of these verses. Here's the first in verses 1 and 2. Robes of righteousness. Robes of righteousness. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Put on your beautiful robes. The robe of salvation, the robe of righteousness. We already mentioned it in the previous chapter when God says, My righteousness is near, my righteousness will be forever, your salvation. Say, don't sit in the dust. If you see somebody sitting on the floor, on the pavement, your instinct is to want to help them get up and pick them up and brush the dust. So don't sit in the dust. Now, I guess Isaiah's hearers thought about the coming exile and so on, but we can see beyond that earthly Jerusalem, we can see the true Jerusalem. We can see the holy city, the one who is the bride of the Lamb, the church of Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 verse 2, Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband, adorned in her beautiful garments of salvation, of the righteousness of Christ. We can see here fulfillment in the church of Jesus Christ. Robe of righteousness. We can see fulfillment in the lives of individual believers who make up the body of Christ. Each of us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Wake up, he says, to your redeemed status, to the robes of righteousness in which I have covered you. Don't sit in the dust. Next thing I want to identify in verse 3, redeemed without money. Redeemed without money. Thus says the Lord, you've sold yourself for nothing. You should be redeemed without money. You know, the Old Testament people of God suffered under some pretty harsh taskmasters. Verse 4, firstly, there was Egypt. And then more lately, Assyria. Verse 5, soon there will be Babylon. Verse 6, God says, I'm going to deal with your enemies. And in fact, of course, he didn't just deal with the enemies. He's dealt with the enemy behind our enemies. Who is the hardest taskmaster of all? Who is the enemy behind all our enemies? None other than Satan. And at the cross, he dealt with him. And the cost of that redemption? It's without cost. It's beyond cost. It's without money. 1 Peter 1:8, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. No money, no price, only the price of the blood of Christ. Indeed, the words of verse 6 are actually a very new covenant blessing. That's what verse 6 says. My people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. And this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11, where the writer is discussing the new covenant. And one of the features of the new covenant, all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And you may well know that verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. That always brings a smile to me because I don't know about your feet, but mine aren't very beautiful. I think feet generally aren't very beautiful. But it's a picture saying how exciting, how wonderful we want to hear this. Yes, God bless them that they've traipsed across the mountains to come and tell us this good news. And Paul uses that. He quotes it in Romans 10, 11, somewhere around there, about the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings the good tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. We have the gospel of peace. We have the good news about the Lord Jesus. Alistair prayed earlier for the Rohingya Muslims. We have the good news that they need, that the world needs. So why do we sit around looking at the dust, as it were? God is not sleeping over his promises, but he wants to hear us plead them. We need to remember who he is. We need to wake up to our deliverance from his wrath and wake up to our redeemed status. But maybe you're saying, well, how can we be sure? How can we be sure that God will keep all his promises? Maybe he's not quite able to do it. Well, actually, the answer's kind of already been hinted at, but now it's spelt out. And this is the third thing I want to pick out here. It's spelt out literally in words of one syllable. The last line of verse 7, your God reigns. Three words, each of one syllable, your God reigns. Reigns. This is the great underpinning truth. He reigns. He can do and will do all that he wishes and all that he promises, and none can stop him. And so we have a picture of great joy. Verse 8, a picture of the city watchmen looking out and they see the Lord leading his people home. Verse 9, true comfort, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The wrath of God has been lifted from his people. Salvation given, they're redeemed, they're delivered by a mighty act of great power. Verse 10, the Lord has made bare his mighty holy arm. Good news for all nations. In the eyes of all the nations, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You know, there was an aged prophet called Simeon. And he understood verse 10 and how it would be fulfilled perfectly. Mary and Joseph bring baby Jesus to the temple. And guided by the spirits, aged Simeon takes baby Jesus in his hands, in his arms. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. Simeon understood Isaiah 52:10. What a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. What wonderful good news we have for the world. What an incentive we have to evangelize, to tell Shepshed, to tell Eastern Europe, to tell West Africa, to tell the Gulf. Your God reigns. That's our incentive and it's our mandate. So we have these three wake-up calls. One, addressed to God. Two, addressed back to his people. But we're not quite dumb. We wouldn't be completely honest if we didn't mention verses 11 and 12. This final doubled exhortation. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And we can sum it up like this. Leave your old ways behind you. Leave your old ways behind you. You see, with great privileges, robes of righteousness, redeemed without money, having a God we know reigns, with those great privileges come great responsibilities. God's salvation brings with it a totally new way of living. To leave the ways of Babylon, her idolatry and her love of wealth and of power and so on, and be clean. Paul takes this very verse and uses it in 2 Corinthians 6 when he's dealing with the issue of sexual sin and Christian believers. We can apply it more widely than that, any kind of sin. Leave your old ways behind you. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. So here's the challenge that this passage finishes with. Are you not just claiming the privileges, but also shouldering the responsibilities to put to death sin? To pursue holiness, which Nigel reminded us the other week, without which no one will see the Lord. God is not sleeping over his promises. He wants to hear you plead them. Remember who he is. Wake up to your deliverance. Wake up to your redeemed status. And leave your old ways behind. And finally, verse 12. You shall not go out in haste, nor go by flight. We mentioned earlier the Exodus. And when people of Israel left Egypt, it was in haste. Why was it in haste? Why were they told to go in haste? Because the Egyptians were still after them. But when Jesus delivers his people, it's not in haste, because there's no one else to come after us. The Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. He's in front of you. He's behind you. You don't need to fear the enemy anymore. So in the immortal words of Dad's Army, don't panic. I mean that seriously. Christian brother and sister, don't panic. The Lord will go before you, and he will be your rear guard, in front and behind, fully protected.